Today we're continuing in our series in the book of Exodus. And as I just said, we're at chapter 13. The first 12 chapters have been about the slavery of the people of God in Egypt. And this slavery was hard slavery. It was oppressive slavery. And the people cried out to God. The people cried out to be rescued. And we read early on in the story that God heard their cry. And he responded by sending a redeemer in the form of Moses. And Moses went to Pharaoh, and Moses called Pharaoh to release God's people, but Pharaoh refused. So God, in judgment, brought 9 plagues against Egypt. But Pharaoh's heart was still hardened after each one, until the 10th plague, where the firstborn of every house in Egypt, every house in Egypt that wasn't under the blood of the lamb was killed. Every firstborn, man and animal, including in Pharaoh's own household. And that really got his attention. So he finally let the people go. And we saw how God prepared his people to be delivered. We saw how he redeemed them by his mighty hand. And we looked at that over the last 2 weeks. We looked at the Passover. We looked at the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And that brings us right up to chapter 13, which I think is going to help us press even deeper into helping us understand what this rescue is all about. Like, what is this story really all about? So let's start by reading our passage in Exodus chapter 13. We're going to read verses 1 through 16. Follow along with me. The Lord said to Moses, "Consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine." Then Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of slavery. For by a strong hand the Lord brought you out from this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. Today, in the month of Abib, you are going out. And when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you," there's promise of the covenant, "a land flowing with milk and honey, you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the 7th day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. No leavened bread shall be seen with you, and no leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory. You shall tell your son on that day, 'It is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt.' And it shall be to you as a sign on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this statute at its appointed time from year to year. And when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, it shall give it to you, you shall set apart to the Lord you shall set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb. All the firstborn of your animals that are males shall be the Lord's. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. And when in time to come your son asks you, 'What does this mean?' you shall say to him, 'By a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first open the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. It shall be as a mark on your hand or frontlets between your eyes, for by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt. So you might be like, what are you talking about? What's with consecration and breaking a donkey's neck and that which first opens the womb? Like, some of you are like, that's exactly why I stopped reading the Bible. And I can understand that. It seems a little out there, doesn't it? But I want to encourage you to stay with me, because I think there's some very deep, rich meaning in this text to be mined for us, that God wants to bless us with. And I want to help you, as you look at God's Word, I want to help you open up the Word and study it for yourselves to understand how to read a text like this and think like, how can I actually understand what this means, other than this just being a weird story that people did thousands of years ago? One of the most important aspects of studying Scripture is finding and understanding what the author's actual intent was in writing what he wrote. Okay, so we can often come to Scripture and we read something and we interpret it through our experience, right? Based on what I'm going through today, here's what this Scripture means to me. And that's really not an accurate way to interpret Scripture. It's not that God can't take a Scripture and apply it directly to our lives in what we're going through today. He does, and that's the goal of doing this. But until we go the full route of finding out what did the author of the letter or the narrative actually intend for his original readers to know and understand and learn from what he's writing, and we know that that's happening through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So Moses is writing this. His original audience is the second generation Israelites, right? He wrote the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. And this was all for the generation that was born from these people that are being rescued but didn't actually experience the rescue themselves out of Egypt. And as you can imagine, not being the ones that actually walked through the Red Sea, not being the ones that actually were in slavery and then were brought into through the Red Sea and brought to a place where God would have for them and promised them, there would probably be a tendency to think, this is great, you know, maybe I deserve this. And to not have the kind of awe and worship toward God that their fathers and mothers would have had after going through all that God had actually done for them. And so we need to understand things like who's writing it, who's he writing it to, and what is he trying to convey to them? What's the purpose of this? When we ask those questions, and that's one of the first things you want to do is ask the right questions of Scripture. When you're studying it, then you'll be able to dig at the rich gospel truths that are there. The gospel is in every text of Scripture, Genesis to Revelation. But it's not until we're able to actually understand what the Holy Spirit inspired these authors to write that we are able to get there and see that clearly. And one of the big questions we want to ask of a text is, what is the main theme of the text, right? So the author's writing with a particular aim to communicate something to the people that he's writing to. What is the theme? What is the overarching point of the passage that you're studying? And one way to find that theme is to look for the keywords in the passage. And one great way to find keywords is through repetition. Repetition is a literary piece that writers use to, and you think about it, even in the way we speak, even in the way we write, when we want to drive a point home, when we want to make sure somebody understands something, we say it over and over and over again, right, kids? Hear that from your parents? And so we want to look for those significant words, those key words, the repetition in Scripture, so that we know how to aim our minds and our hearts as we read a particular scripture, so that we can know. We'll see as we get further into this. This isn't just about breaking a donkey's neck. This represents something else, something bigger, something greater, right? And so that's how I want to go through this passage today. And I think there's some significant keywords or some significant themes in this passage, and I want to give you those. And then we're just going to kind of walk through those as our outline to look at this text. The first keyword, and this is a major theme in this passage, and really a theme that stretches back a little bit into and when we first started hearing about unleavened bread and the festival of unleavened bread. But the first theme we see here is consecration, to consecrate, to be consecrated. We see this specifically in verse 2. Moses says, consecrate all the firstborn. Now, to consecrate means to set apart as holy unto the Lord. It's a giving of oneself completely to God because he's worthy, because everything that we are and everything that we have has been given to us by him and should be submitted and subjected and surrendered to him, right? And so I don't have time this morning to get into this, but there's a direct link between consecration and this festival and unleavened bread. We talked about this a couple weeks ago, that leaven or yeast represented sin. In Scripture, it represents sin. So this seven-day festival was meant to get the point across, to remind the people that I'm a holy God and therefore you should be a holy people. And so get all of the yeast out. And this symbolically represented us being consecrated fully to God. But he takes it even further here. And he says, I want you to specifically, right, they're going to have the feast, and we'll talk about why in a little bit later. They're going to have the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which represents get the sin out of your life. But now he specifically says, and you, I want you to consecrate all of your firstborn to me. So that's our first significant keyword, theme word that we're going to look at. Another is the theme of redemption. We see the word redeem three times in verse 13, and then again in verse 15, and we see the meaning of redeem, or the kind of other phrasing that talks about redemption throughout this passage and throughout the passages around this passage that we're looking at. So this is, redemption is a big theme for us. And then there's another key word that we see throughout this passage, and we actually talked about last week. Excuse me. We see it first in verse 3. It says, remember this day. Remember this day. Verses 8 and 9 talks about making sure that your children remember this day, making sure that you teach your children what happened so that they remember this day. Verses 14 through 16 says, remember this by writing the law. This is symbolic, writing the law on your heart and on your mind. There's a strong theme of remembering in this passage. And so these words are going to help us get to the heart of what God's wanting to communicate to us through Moses, who wrote this under the inspiration of the Spirit, to the second generation Israelites, and yet have been preserved in Scripture, because really what this is talking about is how we become and walk with and live as God's people together. So let's look at the first one of these, which is consecration. Consecration. In verse 2, God says, let's just read it. Verse 2, chapter 13, verse 2. Consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast is mine. And the ending of that verse is important. God is saying to his people, consecrate the firstborn to me, but he ends it by saying it's mine, right? So God is taking ownership here. The firstborn of everything is to be given to God. The firstborn of everything is being claimed by God. See, but this goes even further. When the original hearers would have read this, this would have been much more significant to them than you and I hearing the firstborn. Because you and I hear consecrate the firstborn to God, we think of just the firstborn, right? But in ancient times, the firstborn is symbolic of much more than just the firstborn, because the original readers knew, because they lived this in culture, they would have known that in God staking a claim on the firstborn, that meant he was staking a claim on everything, right? Because the firstborn carried the family. The firstborn in a family is the one who took the name and the responsibility over the family and carried the family inheritance. He was the family's security and identity and future and legacy. The firstborn represented like everything to do with the family. Everything else fell under him. And as that firstborn would grow up, that would increasingly grow with him. And God says, I want it. I want the firstborn, I want it all. I want everything. I want the firstborn, and I want everything that he represents. All that you are and all that you have belong to me. Now, I want you to notice the timing here. They're barely out of Egypt. With all their stuff and all their animals, on this pilgrimage out of Egypt, and God is talking to Moses and telling Moses, on the road, they haven't even gotten to the Red Sea yet. This is what I want. I don't know about you, but I'd be like, do we have to do this? Can we just get going? Can we get out of here? How about when we get to the promised land? We can kick back, we can get all the paperwork out, we can straighten everything out then. Like, I think we can trust each other. No. God does it immediately. God has this conversation immediately. And I think this gives us an indication of how important this is to God. That actually, this is actually what this entire rescue is all about. See, God freeing his people from bondage to Egypt represents false gods, right? Freeing his people from these false gods and Pharaoh so that they'll be his. So that they will serve and worship him. And I think this is a great text. Stepping out of the cultural aspect here, I think this is a great text for us today in our culture to help us not buy into the cultural pressures that we find in the world and, unfortunately, in the church today that make us feel like we have to front-load the gospel with entertainment and sensory overload with the hopes that people will eventually buy in and believe the gospel. I don't know who said it. I don't even remember the exact quote. One of you guys can email me later, but there's a quote by a really smart guy, something to the effect that the way you attract people is the way you have to keep people. And I think that's true. Like, I want you to go back and think about God and how he did this whole thing. How did he gather this people and rescue this people? Did he send Moses in with Starbucks and marshmallows and Twinkies? I don't remember hearing about any survey about, hey, what's your preferred method of travel? What day is best for you on? No. God is God. He came in and he initiated. And he had a plan. And he revealed himself. And in revealing himself, he scared the noodles out of everybody. Right? He got their attention. And as soon as they're rescued, he's getting right to the point. You need to give it all to me. You need to give it all to me. He stakes his claim on them immediately. And he expects them to submit to him as his people. Now listen, this isn't some harsh taskmaster God. You submit to me right now or I'll send a plague on you. That's not the heart and the spirit behind this. We know because we know Scripture. We know because we know God. If you're a believer, you understand who God is, that He's kind and He's merciful, that He's rescued you. But see, if God was to say, hey, I'm going to rescue you and you can go run off and do whatever you want, that's like telling your kid, hey, go play in the street. God knows that what's best for you, what's good for you, all the satisfaction, all the happiness, all the joy that you look for and everything else and never find is found in Him. And so the command to consecrate ourselves to Him is so good. It's so life-giving. And that's what God does for His people. He wants what is good for them. He wants to bless them. And our blessing comes from Him, comes from being consecrated to Him, comes from being holy and completely set apart for Him. Here's why this matters. This matters because who you are is determined by whose you are. And a lot of this in the way that I'm saying this, a lot of this, the reality of our lives is determined by our perception of these things, okay? Who you are is determined by whose you are. Your identity, what gives you meaning in life? What gives you purpose? What gives you value? Your identity, who you are, is determined by who you belong to. It's determined by who you give yourself to. And this is important in talking about consecrating ourselves to God because we tend to give ourselves to things that we think or that we want to define us, that we want to validate us. We give ourselves to those things, and when those things are not God, that's where sin comes in. Sin is when we give ourselves to anything that's not God. Paul talks about it like the creator in creation. It's when we give ourselves, when we worship, when we sacrifice for, when we love creation more than we love the creator, the one who made us. And we commit ourselves and we define ourselves based on those things rather on basing our identity on God. Or it's not things, it's other people. This is huge in our society today. I don't want to needlessly offend anybody. But every one of us, every single one of us that's on social media today struggles with this to some degree. I have almost 100% confidence in saying this because I know our hearts, that we can tend to put out an identity that's not real of ourselves because we want people to see us a certain way, right? And so we can start to identify ourselves by how other people see us or how we want other people to see us. And then we begin to create a false identity of who we are. When was the last time anybody posted about the marital conflict you had where one of you got mad, threw something, stormed out of the house, and didn't come back for 2 hours? I mean, that stuff happens, right? When we commit ourselves and we define ourselves on other things rather than God, it's sin and it's rebellion. The Bible calls it sin. It's not just choosing something else. It is rebelling, actively rebelling against our Creator. Sin is believing a lie. Sin is believing the lie that your identity, that your value, that your worth is better off attached to something else rather than God. It's better off attached to body image. It's better off attached to my career. It's better off attached to my accomplishments and my retirement fund or my social media fan base or anything other than God is better. And that's sin. When you do that, something other than Jesus becomes your functional savior. Right? That's what gives you confidence as a person. That's what you see as your deliverer. If you're feeling down, well, I need to eat something. If you're feeling down, well, I'm going to post this selfie of me and get some compliments on Facebook or whatever it is. Something else makes you right and justified and feel good about yourself. But as we saw last week in Galatians 5, it's those things precisely that keep us enslaved. You've been set free. It's for freedom that he set you free. So don't go back. Don't go back to what you worshiped before, because that is what is enslaving you. See, whatever those things are that we give ourselves to, that's what we worship. That's what you sacrifice for. And we expect satisfaction and fulfillment in return, but it never delivers. Instead, what ends up happening is we end up sacrificing all of our time, all of our energy, all of our mental capital, all of our relationships, marriages, families, our health, a lifetime, and things never pan out as expected. They never satisfy as promised. And I know, at least to a certain extent, you all know, we all know what I'm talking about, because the promise is based on a lie. When we give something other than the Lord claim in our lives, when we consecrate ourselves to something other than God, it only leads to sin, slavery, and destruction. And so God's telling Moses, you and go tell the people, consecrate yourselves to me. Consecrate yourselves to me. You did belong to Pharaoh. Now you belong to me. So give it all to me, because it's mine and I know what to do with it. I know what you need. I know what satisfies your soul. Well, it's ultimately him. And to the degree that we believe that, church, it will truly set us free. It will truly bring joy. It will bring satisfaction. It will satisfy those desires of our heart. Because belonging to God is what you were made for. But the question's probably floating around out there somewhere. If it's not in this room, it's probably not far. If we were able to have this conversation with, you know, some people in the neighborhood outside, the question is probably floating around, what right does God really have to make that claim on my life? What right does he have to claim me and all of me as mine? So I'm glad you asked. I think there's two reasons that God has a right to claim all of us as his own. The first is that he created you and me. He made us. And by nature of being our creator, he has ownership, right? I mean, like, he's got the plans, he's got the patent, he owns us as his. He's the creator. And by nature of being the one created, we have a responsibility to live our lives consecrated to him, given to him, to follow the, if you will, the rules of use for the one being created. But we didn't do that, did we? We didn't do that. And that's the original problem. Instead of trusting and submitting completely to God as our creator, man said, oh, I can do it on my own. I can do whatever I want to. I'll make my own way. I'll do it my own way. I'll call it mine, and I'll take the credit for it. But no matter how hard we try to rationalize this, the argument lacks logic and objectivity. You say, well, I'm successful, right? And I've worked my way up in my career, and I've earned my savings account, my retirement, and my stature, my position at work. Okay, well, you did. I mean, that's true. You actually did work to do that. But how did you do that? What did you use to do it? The brain that's in your head? How did you make that brain work? Where did it come from? What about the heart that's pumping blood through your veins every day? That when you wake up in the morning, well, that you actually wake up. That your heart doesn't stop in the middle of the night and your career is suddenly ended. We could go on all day, 24 hours. I could just go on and talk about the different aspects of our life that if God was not involved, things would not happen. The argument requires intellectual gymnastics, really intellectual dishonesty, It's what Paul calls becoming foolish in your thinking. It's when we take a lie and we try to make it true. And the reason that we do that, the reason we even try to do that, is our sin. It's our pride. But he did create us, and he does have a claim over our lives. The second reason I think that God has a rightful claim over us to call us to fully consecrate ourselves to him is because he's redeemed us. He has redeemed us. This speaks of salvation. This is the point of our salvation. Not, listen, God not only created you, but if you're a Christian, if you're a true believer following Jesus, if the Spirit of God has come and changed your heart of stone to a heart of flesh, if he's made you his own, he's not only created you, but then once we messed it up, now through salvation, through Christ on the cross and his power, he's recreating you. He's recreated, you're a new creation in Christ, right? So he's got double ownership over us if we're Christians. To redeem means to purchase back or to regain possession, to save or to rescue in exchange for a payment or for the clearing of a debt. So there's a payment that has to be made to buy somebody back, right? Why do we need to be bought back? Well, because we rebelled against God and we made a deal with Satan. We made a deal with God's enemy. We don't want God's way. The only alternate way is the enemy's way. And so we all, Ephesians chapter 2 tells us, we all are born walking in that way. We're born in sin. We grow up selfishly motivated, not oriented toward God, but we're his enemy. And we are, because of our sin, objects of his wrath. But in his mercy, he's held off because of this plan of redemption. Because God has made a way to buy us back, to save us, to rescue us from the one that we've been enslaved by. And we saw this in the Passover. We saw that in order for the Israelites to be saved from the plague of death, it required the sacrifice of the blood, right? A lamb had to be killed in order for the Israelites to be saved from death. That was the payment in order to be saved. But redemption ultimately goes even further than that. Look at verse 13 with me. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. Let's stop there for a minute. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. It's interesting that God uses a donkey as an example to talk to us about redemption. In the ancient world, and really somewhat to this day, but in agricultural societies and cultures, the donkey was an animal of burden, right? We all probably know the phrase, a beast of burden. A donkey was the animal used to transport, you know, large quantities of goods and people, it was just a workhorse. And they would work and work and work. And so I think in this passage, there's four things that we need to be aware of that can help us learn about what redemption really is, what salvation really is. First, the donkey was considered unclean. By God and to his people, the donkey was considered unclean. Therefore, it was an unacceptable sacrifice to God, right? So you could use a lamb as a sacrifice, but not a donkey. Because a lamb was a clean animal, a donkey was an unclean animal. Therefore, the donkey needed a lamb in order to be redeemed, to be sacrificed in its place, right? Just like us. Because of our sin, we're unclean. Even our best works are unacceptable to God. See, if you're clean, everything you do is clean. If you're unclean, even the best things you do are still unclean. It's still not acceptable. But we like to work, don't we? We like to try to overcome that uncleanness. But it can't happen. We can't do what it takes to please God. And so then the question is, what hope do we have of ever being accepted by God? If that's the case, well, the second thing we learn from this is that we need a substitute. We need a substitute. Every firstborn of a donkey, unclean, you shall redeem with a lamb, clean, right? The payment to buy back the donkey, the payment to make the donkey clean, the payment to buy you back is one who's clean, right? The payment is that one who's clean has to be sacrificed for one who's unclean. And we see Christ so clearly in this, can't we? The Son of God, the Lamb of God, left heaven. Is there any cleaner place? Is there any more pure place? Left heaven to enter this unclean world, this mess of a world, to live among us as us? But he didn't become unclean like us. Instead, he remained pure, he remained righteous, he remained clean, and he goes willingly, and he takes our place as our sacrifice for our sin, the clean for the unclean. And this substitution goes far beyond simply the killing of a lamb on our behalf, or the killing of Jesus on our behalf, the killing of the clean for the unclean. This was a two-way substitution. Listen, Jesus, the clean, the pure, the righteous, Jesus took our sin upon himself. So he's clean going to the cross. He could go to the cross clean, right? But he doesn't go to the cross clean. He takes your sin on himself, and then he goes to the cross. So he's going to become unclean, not in actuality, but he's going to become unclean by taking our sin to the cross, so that when he's sacrificed for us, it solves the problem of our sin. And he does that as our substitute, and in turn, listen, takes our sin, and in turn, he gives us his righteousness and his holiness as our substitute for our sin. You get this? Not only through his sacrifice have you been forgiven, acquitted, all of the guilt of your sin removed. See, if you're forgiven, all your sin and the repercussions of your sin are gone, but you're still unclean. You still can't please God. But with the righteousness of Christ, you can. And that's what he does. He gives you his righteousness. He gives you his holiness. He gives you the fact that he obeyed the law perfectly. He fully consecrated himself to God on our behalf. And in removing our sin, he also gives us the results of that consecration. So that when we stand before God, we're not condemned in our sin. We're wearing Christ's robe of righteousness, and therefore we're accepted and we're blessed before God the Father. Not by our works, as a burdensome mule, by the work of our substitute, Jesus Christ. It's good news, right? But this is where things get serious if we don't have Christ, in verse 13. Let's read on. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. If you will not redeem it, break its neck. We need a substitutionary sacrifice because we ourselves are unacceptable sacrifices to God, right? We need to be redeemed by that clean sacrifice. But the third thing we see in this passage is that if we don't have that substitute, we are doomed. We have no hope. We are condemned to die. Without the perfect sacrifice of Christ that completely removes the death penalty of our sin, we're without hope. We're like the donkey, condemned to die. And this is serious. I know most of us in this room, I believe, trust Christ. But if you don't trust Christ, what this passage is telling you, and really the message of the entire Bible, if you don't trust Christ, the sacrifice of Christ for your redemption, to cover completely your sins. The only other option is to be condemned to death like the donkey. God says if the donkey isn't redeemed by a spotless lamb, the donkey dies. That's the result of not having your sin paid for by the sacrifice. And if it ended there, it'd be pretty bad news, right? But there's good news. There's always good news for us in Scripture. The good news is there is a promise for us. There's a gospel promise for us in this passage. So let's read on. Every firstborn, let's just read the whole thing. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, because the donkey's unclean. But if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. Verse 14. Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. And when in time to come your son asks you, what does this mean? You shall say to him, by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. This is a beautiful picture here. See, every time a father would sacrifice a lamb, verse 14 says that the son would come and ask. When the son comes and asks, why? Daddy, why are we killing this lamb? The father's to say, because the strong hand of the Lord rescued us out of slavery. Because the Lord killed the firstborn in Egypt to rescue us. But he saved us through the sacrifice of the lamb. And the son would learn. And the son would understand, I need a substitute. I'm like the donkey. These lambs have to die for me. And he would learn about who God is, and he would learn about who he is, that God is holy and righteous and just, and that he is unclean, that he does need a sacrifice, but that God has remembered his covenant, but that God is gracious and has provided a way of escape, a substitute, the clean for the unclean. And church, for us today, we have the fulfillment of this promise. We have the fulfillment of all these sacrifices represent, all that these sacrifices represent, and all that they point to in Jesus Christ, in his finished work on the cross. We have Jesus, and we can live in the promise that there is a substitute who died. There's a substitute who came not only to earth, but came to you. And if you're a Christian, who freed you, not from physical slavery, but something much worse. He saved you from slavery to sin and the impending death that all sin deserves. And church, that brings hope. That brings faith. It produces faith in our heart when we think not only is there a sacrifice that's available, but that that sacrifice is fully effective to make us whole, to bring us into full communion with God. That's the hope we have today. And that's why God, our Redeemer, who calls us to consecrate ourselves to him, is so adamant about remembering all of this. To remember to God is extremely important. And to remember means to recount. It means to reflect upon. It means to meditate on. I personally, when thinking about Scripture and remembering and this kind of thing, I like the word picture of marinating. To marinate, like, so it's not just remembering facts that happened, but it's, I like to submerge myself into the memory, to, if you will, experience the nostalgia of the moment, to remember the emotion, the passion, to remember the, in the case of remembering our salvation, remembering the hope, remembering the joy, remembering the elation, remembering the feeling of freedom, to marinate in what that really is and what that really means and who God really was and is to us. In verse 3, Moses says to the people, remember this day. Remember the day of redemption. Remember the mighty hand of the Lord that saved you out of slavery. Church, do you remember? Do you remember that day? In verse 8, he says, you need to tell your sons what the Lord did for you. In verse 16, he says, your story of redemption is to be written on your hands and hung between your eyes. Here's what that means. Never to leave your sight. Always on your mind. Remember what the Lord did for you. Remember who the Lord is to you. Remember as a family. Remember as a community. Remind one another on a regular basis. God's saying you must never forget. You must never forget what I've done for you. It's so important that he tells them, look, you're going to have a yearly festival based on this. You're going to have this festival, the festival of unleavened bread, and then the Passover to go along with it, to remember every year, every spring when the firstborn of your flocks are being born. Because you need to remember this. You need to remember the sacrifice. You need to remember that I saved your firstborn by the death of the firstborn. And you need to pass it on. And it needs to go on year after year, generation to generation. We need to know, church, and what we remember is not just the act of the Exodus, not just the story of the Exodus, but we remember the gospel. And we need to remember the gospel. And we need to know the gospel well. Church, how do you know the gospel well? How can you know the gospel well? Read this book. You read this book. And you don't just read it for 15 minutes on Sunday morning. You don't just read it for, you know, Monday, Wednesday, and Friday with your devotions, but you meditate on it. You remember it. You talk gospel talk to yourself. You talk gospel talk with your spouse, with your kids. Everything in life, every conflict, every joy, every blessing, every plan, every change, everything connects with the gospel. So Deuteronomy 6, another way to say it is God's telling the people, telling fathers, when you're with your children, when you're walking on the road, when you're laying in bed, when you're the idea is everywhere, all the time. Have it on your mind. Be talking about it. Talk about the effects of it. Talk about the need for it. Talk about it. We need to do this. We lack this. All of us, including myself with you, we get so caught up in life. We get so caught up in our jobs and our plans and our busyness. We get so caught up in our social media and our phones and our computers. We forget. We don't just forget to remember. When we forget to remember, we forget. We forget the gospel. But God's calling us to remember. He's calling us to remember. And here we are today, still remembering. Still remembering. Remembering the gospel. Remembering the good news that one sacrifice has been made for all. Remember that, church? One sacrifice has been made for all. You can come on up, Jordan. The good news that the wrath of God toward us has been satisfied on Christ for those who trust in Him. Do you remember that? Is it good news to you that the wrath of a holy God towards sin has been fully satisfied on Christ in your place? For those who trust in Jesus. the good news that the blood of Christ is pure and powerful to remove the stain and the guilt and the condemnation of your sin. It's powerful and effective to do that. Not just once, but every time. All of your sin. Past, present, and future. And that's what we remember today. And so instead of us grabbing a lamb and killing a lamb, we remember and we worship the firstborn Son of God who was killed in our stead. That's why we take communion together. That's why we do this every week, because we need to remember. We need to remember the gospel and remember the glories of the good news that have rescued us from slavery to sin and death and destruction, so that we can proclaim with our lives, and even with this act of communion, we can proclaim the reality of the saving power of the gospel of Jesus Christ in our lives. And church, we can look forward to his return, because he's coming again. He's coming. Right now, he is making all things new. But on that day, it will be done. All things will be made new. And that day is coming. And on that day, we're going to sit at a table with him and eat this meal together. And I would guess it's going to be a little different. I would guess it's going to be a feast. Remembering the grace of God to us. On that day when we sit with him, not going through emotion on Sunday morning, trying to remind ourselves of the grace of God to us, but sitting in the clean and pure place of heaven, the recreated heaven and earth, at a table with our Savior, remembering what he did for us. Let me pray.